Romans. Book of Romans. We will be reading verses 18 to 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Hear now the inspired word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would receive glory and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder how many people have ever heard the expression, experience is the best teacher. Everybody's heard that at one point or another. I take a little exception to that, because if that were true, then Elizabeth Taylor should be the most, she should be giving seminars on marriage. Because obviously she's been married more than anybody that I know. But experience doesn't necessarily qualify us to be an expert, does it? Another case in point, you know, merely repeating a process does not automatically bring about result. And I have a perfect example if you've ever seen me sign my name. I've been signing my name for well over 50 years now. It hasn't gotten any better. In fact, it's getting worse. You see, people can have a lot of experience and then just keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Unless it is we have learned from experience. A few weeks ago, we examined the concept of biblical wisdom from this first chapter of Romans. And one of the things that we saw, and we gave in our study, both going all the way back to Proverbs, we came up with a working definition of biblical wisdom, and that is that it's the ability to handle life with skill. And one way to accomplish that task is to learn from past experience and not make the same mistake. But the Bible isn't content just to do that. The Bible doesn't say, just go out, well, go ahead and muddle through life, live life, and when you make a mistake, learn from it. No, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Scripture tells us that there are guidelines, God's law for one, and examples from Scripture, that if we read them, we can learn from some of these and not make the mistake the first time. That's our goal. And then if we do fall into sin, then learn from that. But the best thing is not to fall into sin in the first place. And the Scripture tells us itself that all of Scripture is designed for that purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We quote this frequently. We quote it often here because it is so crucial to all of what we do. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's basic. Every Christian should know that verse, those verses. All the events of the Old Testament are examples for us. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So it's imperative that we learn from all of Scripture. And with that thought in mind, we're going to kind of review this first chapter of Romans. Last week we concluded the chapter for the first time around, and we saw this downward spiral of reprobation that we just read in verses 18 to 32. And we saw the consequences of the conscious decision of people to reject God. But there's much more to learn. This portion of Scripture is so jam-packed with practical theology that we just couldn't leave it at the first go-round. Remember what Paul tells us here. Paul tells us that everybody knows God. There's no such thing as a person who says, you know, I have no knowledge of God. Everybody knows God. It's evident from nature. It's evident from within them. And there's a severe consequence for rejecting that knowledge. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And as we looked at this downward spiral last week, we saw that the first step was idolatry. Soon as you reject the true God, you will substitute something for him. Whether it's an idol of stone, or as Paul says here, a corruptible man and a bird's four-footed animals, crawling creatures, or whether it's a philosophy, a theology, a psychology of life, God will be replaced by something in your life. And then that downward spiral, if not checked, will continue to go down, and past that is a lapse into gross immorality. And it's a given. Paul is describing the society in which he lived. And we even made a point of saying that if you've ever studied the Greek and Roman cultures, you know this is absolutely true. And then it spirals down even further, and pretty soon you just turned over to a depraved mind completely. And that's what Paul describes here in these last few verses. And notice that God gave them over. We spent a lot of time examining that phrase, that God gave them over. Three times it's in here. What God does, he takes his hand off of the person and just lets that person go into the natural depravity of their own heart. And so they wind up becoming evil, unrighteous, wicked, envy, murder, strife, and this whole list. But there was one last point that Paul made, and basically it was that the downward spiral gets to the point that not only is a person content and intent on doing these things, but they get to the point where they revel in it and give approval to others who do these things. And they actually begin to get to the point where they call evil good and good evil. Now, I need to say something here. As we're concluding the first chapter of Romans, in this chapter, Paul is specifically addressing the godless culture. He's addressing the Gentiles. And remember the biblical distinction. The Gentiles were not the object of God's favor. They did not have God's law. They did not have his oracles. But that's who Paul is specifically addressing here. He's going to go on in chapter 2 now to address the Jew. Those who were divinely favored by God. And basically he's going to show that there's not much difference. But here specifically, he's addressing the pagan culture. And we need to understand here that this is not necessarily some primitive culture in the depths of one of the jungles of Africa, South America, or wherever. But he's talking about a civilized culture, quote, unquote, civilized culture. An intellectual culture. And so we see a lot of similarities between that culture and our own. So the way I wanted to proceed with this text, since there is so much more to learn, I want to examine, firstly, some of the doctrines that we can see in here. Then I want to look at the ramifications of those doctrines for us, and then the remedy. So those are the three things that I hope to establish. There's 10 specifically points of doctrine. There's more than that. There's 10 that I want to address this morning. All right? I promise. 10. And I checked my notes. I didn't make a mistake, so there is an 11 or 12, you know, which can happen, but there's 10. And the first one that I want to address this morning is this. God's justice is an essential part of his nature. God's justice is an essential part of his nature. One of the most important points Paul makes or implies comes from the very character of God. An error in the doctrine of God always leads to grave error in practice. When instructing on Christianity, you must begin with the doctrine of God. It's the most basic of all doctrines. And from the doctrine of who God is, all other doctrines flow. Nothing makes any sense apart from the doctrine of God. And of course, what I mean by that is what you believe about God affects how you live. Do you believe that God is a Santa Claus in the sky? And his whole job is to do what you want and to make you happy? If so, then your life will be based upon those premises. Your happiness will determine on how good a Santa Claus God is. Do you believe that God is an oppressive being whose job it is to make you miserable by putting good things in front of you and then saying you can't have them? There are people who think that. Then you will live differently and you will respond differently to God. In fact, your whole approach to life will be changed. On the other hand, if you believe in the God of the Bible, as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, if you understand that he is holy, he is righteous, he is loving, gracious, merciful, and perfect in every way, including the fact that he is jealous of his own possessions and perfect in his wrath and justice, then you're going to live quite differently than everybody else. You see, and in the text, Paul shows that justice is an essential part of God's nature. Because when you look at all of his attributes together, they demand perfect justice. God would not be God. He would not be holy. He would not be perfect if he was not just. And therefore, he must execute justice perfectly. Now, I hope you can see that this point is crucial for all of life. Because God is God, God is who he defines how we must live as his creatures. And God cannot act or be something outside of his own character. You know, one of the things that I struggled with as a child, I grew up in an evangelical church. And one of the things I struggled with was the concept of Yahweh or Jehovah. And how that is translated into English. I am. I am who I am, or I am that I am. I'm going to be honest. I thought I was a bright child. I did pretty well in school. I couldn't grasp that. Couldn't understand. To me, that made no sense. What kind of an answer is that when God says, just tell them that I am sent you? I'm looking at that and I'm telling you, to me that was ludicrous. I said, all right, it's in the Bible, I gotta believe it, but what does it mean? And then as you get to know God, I'm not talking even about knowing about Him, but when you get to know God, boy, it all starts to make sense, doesn't it? You see, He is being itself. And He defines all else because He has created all things. And that is why you cannot find meaning in life apart from Him, because He is. I am that I am. He is being. If you try to live life apart from God, you will live a life of disappointment and ultimately despair. It will be a life riddled with futility. And that is what Paul shows us in this chapter. He shows the futility of the heathen mind that rejects God. It lapses into idolatry and immorality, and as he would later say in his book to the Ephesians, with darkened minds and the futility in their thinking. That's everybody who is apart from God. And with no sense of justice at all. You know, just, I have to say that. I think we discussed this a little bit at prayer meeting. It was either prayer meeting or the college and career group. You want to see the futility of thinking apart from God. When you reject God, the same people in our society today who are so pro-abortion have a canary if you kill an animal. Show up wearing a fur coat and they'll throw things at you. And they're incensed that you could dare kill an innocent animal. But you can take all the baby lives you want before they're born. Tell me that is not muddled thinking. How can the two divergent views? Because they're darkened in their understanding. There is no sense of justice in that type of thinking. The second point is that sin is properly punished by a holy God. You see, because of His holiness, sin is an abomination to God. It represents everything contrary to His being, to His I am. Sin is not merely mistakes or errors in judgment. It is diametrically opposed to who God is, to His very character. You know, the biblical terms that use, I think it's both in the Greek and the Hebrew, is missing the mark. It's a falling short of God's holy standard. And sin is always a result of rebellion against God. When you boil it all back, it's always rebellion against God. It began with Adam and Eve, but it begins and it continues in every person since. Sin is always doing things my way instead of a holy God has said to do them. It is the thinking that you or I somehow know better than God. It is the belief that your standard is more important than God's standard. In other words, man wants to be like God. It's that simple. You know, we try to make the Bible a whole lot more complex than it really is. It's really the essence. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of deep theological concepts in Scripture. But the essence of the gospel is simple. You're bad. When I say you, that means me too. You're bad, and God is mad. That's it. What's the remedy? Jesus Christ paid for your sin. Believe on him and be saved. That's it. That's it. Now, we can embellish on it, we can get deep in it, and that's fine. But that's it. Don't make it more difficult than it really is. But mankind rejects any type of thinking like that. Where sometimes we'll even give lip service to it, but in his heart, wanting to be the standard bearer for himself. And so Paul points out that sin is rightly and justly punished by God. In fact, let me go so far as to say that for God not to punish sin would be wrong. It would be violating his own nature. It would be, in fact, God would be sinning if he did not punish sin, which, of course, he can't do. And in the bottom line, it wouldn't be best for us either. God would not be good, he would not be God, if sin was left unpunished. So it is good and necessary for God to punish sin. The third point from this text. God has never left man without a witness to himself. You know, part and parcel of God's goodness and justice is that everything is done perfectly. And therefore, God has always given mankind a witness concerning himself, specifically concerning what he expects us to know about him. Now, he's done this in a very various ways throughout history. First, he has put the knowledge of himself in man's heart, which is why Psalm 14, Psalm 53 begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Remember, when the scripture talks about foolishness, it's not talking about intellect. It's a moral judgment. Why is the man a fool who says that there is no God? Because he knows it's false. He knows in his heart that there is a God. And even from that testimony, we have knowledge of his law. We know by nature what is right and what is wrong. But then he has also given us the testimony of his creation. Getting up in the morning and walking outside and seeing the creation is a testimony that demands a verdict. God exists. God is there. You know, Ginger and I love to go to Montauk for our little getaways. And when we wake up in the morning, more her than me, to see the sunrise. But on those rare occasions when I do, and we walk out onto the balcony that overlooks the ocean, and the sun is coming up over the ocean, and there's usually some seagulls flying, and we see the clouds and the splendor, and you look at that, and you have to give praise to God. Random chance? Give me a break. The study of science, history, art, music, mathematics, and every other discipline must lead one to the realization that God is there. A person who studies and denies God must do so willfully and with a purpose. They must have made up their minds that they will deny God because the evidence in all of those disciplines is overwhelmingly to the contrary. And then third and most importantly, God has revealed himself in special revelation through his prophets and apostles. From the beginning of time, God has made his presence known in a special way to certain men. He has actually taken them into his counsel and told them about his character and what his plan is for mankind. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does? And then he has caused some of them to write these things down so that the rest of us have them. And he has done so infallibly. And of course, this is one of the greatest gifts of God to us, and that's his word. that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in a personal way. But there's one other way. He has given a witness to mankind. If this isn't enough, He became one of us. And He came to earth. And He dwelt among us. This is a great God that we serve. He interacted with us in a very personal way. In all of His glory and in all of His perfection, He took upon Himself the limitations of flesh, and He dwelt, or He tabernacled with His people. And He demonstrated the extent of His love, of His grace, and His mercy by taking upon Himself the sin of His elect people. And He did so in such a way that none could logically deny Him any longer. But they continue to do so, despite His great sacrifice. But even the creation itself should drive every human being to seek for God who created all of this world. Now that leads us to our fourth point, and I touched on this a little bit last week, but I want to expand a little bit on it. Natural revelation is not a sufficient witness to bring about salvation. See, it's good news, bad news. The doctrine of natural revelation renders every single person inexcusable. But it cannot save him. A person will not walk out of his house or his tent or his teepee or his grass hut in the morning, look at creation and say, I want to repent of my sins and follow Jesus Christ. As beautiful as that sunrise in Montauk is, can't do that. It cannot happen since natural revelation is insufficient to accomplish that goal. And it's not the purpose of natural revelation to do that. And that leads, and I'll explain this a little more in detail, to the next point. And that is that the heathen needs the gospel. See, the only way to salvation is through the message of the gospel. It is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who convicts men of their sin that a person can be saved. And the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit works only through the gospel message. Doesn't work through natural revelation. Doesn't even work on the law written on your heart. But only through the gospel. A person must know that the only way sin can be forgiven is in the person of Jesus Christ. They must know of His life and His death. They must know that they can never pay for sin themselves. They must know of God's grace and His mercy and His love. They must know Jesus Christ. It is only through this knowledge that one can be saved. And it is grave error to believe otherwise. It was Jesus who made the most exclusive statement that was ever made when He said to His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Exclusive. It is only through the name of Jesus Christ that anyone can be saved. And there is the great need for evangelism. It is this truth that has driven men and women in the past and present to leave the comfort of their own homes and go to foreign lands. They had a burden in their hearts that there were those in the remotest parts of the earth who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew how they had been saved by God's grace alone, and they couldn't bear the thought that there were some who had never even heard the good news. And so they went. Your William Careys, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, And then more recently, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian. And it continues to this day. We have our Keith Underhills and Oscar Bloy, Stanley Line, Oscar Ramos, Don Donnell. These are people we pray for every week. You see, God will bring the gospel message to those He intends to hear it, and He does so in perfection. I'm going to give you a little hypothetical for the sake of argument. And if you desire later, you can poke all kinds of holes in this. I know you can. I'm going to do it anyway. For the sake of argument, a person in a remote region of the earth awakes one morning. He looks at creation, and he cries out to God, "I want to know you." Now, there's where you can come up with all kinds of reasons why that may or may not happen. He says, "I know you're there, I see your work, I believe you are there." If that happened, God would send a missionary to that person. And he would go through all kinds of, and overcome all kinds of odds to make it happen. You see, we do not know the inner workings of how God saves man. That's why we sang hymn 712 this morning. One of my favorite hymns. I know whom I have believed. I don't know all these things. I don't know how God works in a heart. How does the Holy Spirit change that heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh? How does he convict of sin? How does he lead you to... I don't know. But this I know. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep me until that day. God's Word tells us that all who seek Him will find Him. And here is the fact. There is no injustice with God. He will send His missionaries to the four corners of the world to save His elect, and every one of them will be saved. But here is the necessity for the urgency in spreading the gospel. For God will not save apart from it. Again, in the counsel of His own will, He has chosen that He is going to use you and I and no other means to save people. So there's an urgency to it. Sixth point that I want to make this morning is error, both moral and religious, has its roots in depravity. You see, the text tells us that it's not a lack of knowledge that brings error, but the depravity of man's heart. The Greeks and Romans were advancing in science and mathematics. Most of our principles of these disciplines haven't changed all that much. I teach science. I'm teaching algebra. I'm teaching geometry this year. I'm still quoting some of the ancient Greeks. Hasn't changed all that much. The Greeks were wonderful architects and engineers. They were masterful poets and engineers. They had no lack of knowledge. They were the most sophisticated society of their time. And they were absolutely lost. They abandoned the true God for idols. Some were idols of wood and stone. Some were images of men and women. Some were images of animals. Some even mythical creatures. Others were idols of philosophy and ideas. But these idols led them astray, not for lack of knowledge, but from the depravity of their own hearts. And so Paul aptly shows us in the text that depravity begins with the rejection of God. In fact, Charles Hodge said on this, he said, "The human intellect is as erring as the human heart." The wonderful knowledge God has blessed us with will itself take men away from Him if left to the depraved human intellect. And isn't that just what we see? Look at all the wonderful advances in art and science and medicine. And yet most of those people remain godless and just keep turning further and further away from God. And yet we as Christians, we look at this and we praise God for all of these advances. If anything exalts mankind and moves him away more from God, it's an idol in his heart. Seventh, God often punishes sin by abandoning the sinner to other more serious sins. This is one of Paul's major points. You know, we've called this portion of Scripture the downward spiral of reprobation for a reason. And as we've seen, the downward nature of sin is caused by God giving the person over to their own depraved heart. That is, that giving over is part of the punishment of the first sin. Remember, we even looked last week at how for people who say that, you know, God is judging us because of the homosexuality in our nation, it is actually a misconception. The homosexuality in our nation is evidence that God is judging us already. And that is part of the judgment. But we've also been careful to point out that God doesn't cause anyone to sin. And when a person denies God, rejects the truth, and exchanges it for a lie, God gives them over to the natural inclinations of their own heart. He removes his restraining hand and allows a depraved heart to have its own way. And that is part of the punishment of the sin. Now, of course, the ultimate punishment comes in eternity. But a person who lives a depraved and reprobate life now is already living under the judgment of God. It is a shame for a person to live that way. When a person acts against nature, he is not free, he is depraved. So why then do Christians hold up depraved movie stars and rock stars as icons to be adored? Why do we allow our children to emulate those who are living lifestyles that are on the downward spiral of reprobation? Why we should be pointing out the depravity of their actions and indicating that they are not to be emulated, but pitied. And by the way, I'm not saying that they should be objects of our wrath. That's not our job. They are already objects of God's wrath. Our wrath is going to do very little anyway. They need the gospel. That is their only hope. So they should receive our pity, our prayers. They need the gospel. And since God has turned them over to their own lust, they begin to accrue even greater punishment in eternity than before. And the Christian should have the greatest heart of compassion, because the Christian recognizes that if it weren't for the grace of God, you would be in their shoes. For there's not one of us who's any better than anybody out there. You're simply more blessed, because God has shown you mercy for some reason unknown to yourself. Because you certainly didn't deserve it, and you certainly didn't earn it. So, Christian, how can you look down your nose at anyone? Eighth, Christianity is the only true safeguard for morality. Apart from the gospel, apart from God's law, there is no absolute standard for right and wrong. Morality becomes the whim of the majority, or worse, the whim of those in power. And when you see the downward spiral of reprobation, you can see how the standard of morality will slide downward as well. When a society rejects God, and God gives them over to their own lusts, their own sin, you can bet that the standard of morality will be lowered. Truth will become relative. Morality will be left to the heart of the individual. Whatever you want to do, as long as you don't hurt anyone else, is okay. And no one else has the right to judge you. And in fact, the greatest sin in a society like this is the judging of somebody else. How dare you tell me what's right and wrong? So you can see that the only safeguard for morality is the absolute standard of God's Word. And then ninth, facilitating and encouraging another to sin is worse than committing the sin yourself. I struggled a little bit with this one. I said, can that really be true? But the more I read the Scripture, the more clear it becomes. We spent a good amount of time last week on this point, so I'm not going to belabor it. But Jesus Christ saved his strongest rebuke for those who led others astray. And this can happen by teaching and example. In fact, Jesus even cautions Christians about this. In Matthew 5, verse 19, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you see this idea of leading somebody else astray. Even as a Christian, if you're leading somebody astray, you go to the bottom of the line. You're saved. Praise God. But you're least. So those who teach against God carry the greater burden. And those who influence by example incur the same. And then tenth, the most reprobate sinner has the knowledge that his sin is punishable by God. That's verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, regardless of all the posturing done by the godless, regardless of all the rhetoric, regardless of all the bravado they may muster, and though it may seem as though they sin with impunity, in their hearts, they know they are sinning. And they know they are guilty before God. The law is in their hearts. The testimony of nature may not bring them to salvation. And it doesn't just condemn them in God's court. It condemns them in their own heart. For they know they are doing wrong. And they can't live with themselves. And so the only thing they do is harden their hearts. You ever wonder why amongst the rich and the famous, the suicide rate is the highest? That's a fact, you know. When I went through the FBI Academy, they gave us a whole lot of statistics. And the higher the income, the higher the influence, the higher the power, the greater the percent of suicide. Because they know in their hearts, and they can't live with that guilt. Well, those are the 10 points I wanted to pull out. So, the second section I called ramifications. How then should we live, if I can use Francis Schaeffer's terminology? And I just put a couple of things briefly. First, we need to live as Christians with an attitude of gratefulness for what God has done in our lives. As we look at this downward spiral, we know that we belong in that spiral at some point. And we need to have attitudes of gratefulness for what he has done, past, present, and future. In the past, we talk about the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that's what we claim, and that's our salvation. But he continues to work in us today. Jesus Christ is interceding for you and I today. He hasn't left us without a witness today. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us and continually gives us the ability to do what is right today. I laugh when people talk, when I get in certain conversations and say, oh, you just believe in a pie-in-the-sky religion. You're waiting for the future. Well, I got news for you. Yes, I am waiting for the future. Because what God has laid up for us, you know, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. I mean, all these superlatives. We have no clue what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be so great. The things we hold most precious, we're going to be walking on there. But God's working today. He's working in our lives every single day. We rely on him. He gives us strength. He gives us encouragement. He keeps us from despair. He you just can't imagine life a day without him. Second thing, ramification from this is we should be guardians of the truth. We should be staunch guardians of the truth. We know the results of depravity. We know what happens when truth is abandoned. We have the knowledge that is needed to change for the good. Therefore, we should be staunch defenders of the truth of God. It's not popular. It's not going to win you popularity contests. You're not going to become the man of the year in your community. But it's essential. Next, we should be, of all people on the face of the earth, the most humble. There can be no such thing as an arrogant Christian. That's an oxymoron. We should be, of all people, the most humble. When you recognize all that you have, all of your blessings, everything that you hold dear is strictly from God and a result of His grace, we need to humble ourselves. We should be, of all people, the most moral. Morality is not an option, it's a necessity. It is an increasingly difficult to remain morally pure in our society. But it must be done. Compromise in this area is not tolerance. It is sin. And compromise leads to greater and greater sin. We should be, of all people, the most dedicated. When you understand the stakes, as we've just talked about, when you understand the cause, when you understand what has been given to you as a free gift, how can we not be the most dedicated of all people? Think of the dedication of the Muslims. They strap bombs to themselves and kill themselves for what they believe. And they're fighting for a lie. We stand for the truth. Should we not have that same type of dedication? Which means that we should be, of all people, the most zealous for what we believe. If you can't be called zealous for Jesus Christ, then you're falling short of the standard. Now, how do we change? Well, I'm just going to mention a couple of things, not going to dwell on it because it's really nothing you haven't heard before. First and foremost, the Word of God. You have to be in the Word of God on a regular and a consistent basis, not just Sunday morning, but all week long. Secondly is prayer. It's our communion with God. It's how we speak to Him. We speak to Him in prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. It's our communication that we have with Him. And third, through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is us. We need each other. It's God's design. He's created the church. He has told us that we must be part of a church. It's part of how He is going to help us in our sanctification. How we are going to resist temptation. We need each other for encouragement, for edification, in all those one anothering passages. The Greek word is koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, I titled this message, The Necessity of Evangelism. And while the scope of the message was broader than that, I wanted to focus on that for us this morning. Because if we strive for holiness, if we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, if Christ is truly preeminent in all things, if we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, and we find ourselves becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, evangelism, you'll just ooze it from your pores. It won't be a struggle. It won't be a sacrifice. It'll just be the most natural thing you can do. Because if you know who you are in Christ, you gotta tell people. You gotta want it for them. And why does it become a necessity? Because the Bible tells us that no one is saved apart from the gospel message. And that message has been entrusted to us and us alone. You know, let me say something. I'm going to go out another limb here. I'm probably going to get a lot of comments afterwards, but that's okay. The angels would love to have the mission. They would love to have the mission to spread the gospel. They long for it. They desire to peer into these type of things, the scripture tells us. And God said, no. This mission is for my people, the redeemed. It's their responsibility. I'm giving the job to them. You know, all the accomplishments in this life pale to the comparison of being involved in seeing one soul come to know Jesus Christ. We must develop the attitude of Paul that all of his earthly accomplishments, he says, they were rubbish compared to the call to preach the gospel. We must be willing to leave our comfort zones for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And that is my prayer for each and every person here this morning. First, if you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel message this morning. In its simplicity. I didn't really build it up. It's just very simple. You're a sinner. You can't pay for it. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Believe on Him. Receive Him. Repent of your sin and be saved. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. And you know what? Since you've heard the message, you are especially without excuse. Come to the Father through Jesus Christ this morning. And to all the Christians, it's my prayer that each of us will become evangelistic fanatics. That we can't wait to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and how grateful and thankful we are for the blessings we have in Christ. We thank You for Your Word, which instructs us so clearly. Help us, Father, to be faithful to what You have called us to. How grateful we are You haven't called us to success, just to faithfulness. Help us to be faithful. Father, for the one here today who doesn't know You, may this be the day of salvation. Give them a heart of flesh, take away their heart of stone, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.